And now, as we come to the Word of God, let us turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And as I mentioned earlier, I will be reading and using the Old Authorized Version today. Zechariah chapter 6, and we will begin reading at verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 15. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobiah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And that is verse 15, the end of chapter 6, God's word from Zechariah. Now turn to our text today, chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 19. We have a somewhat longer text than is customary here today, so please bear with the reading. Again, this is God's holy word. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold, the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have the power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him! Away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. And we end there, verse 15, God's word, if you've heard and received it as his very word this morning, then confess by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray once again. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking your blessing upon our understanding, upon the preaching and the reading of your word. We ask for your blessing upon it, and that if all that which is contrary to your word or is an error, may it fall to the ground and come to nothing. But we do ask that you might teach us, encourage us, that it might be a means of grace indeed. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, congregation, for those that have heard the ministry through John in the last few weeks and months, there's a word that has crept up from time to time in my preaching, and that word is irony or ironic. And the same really applies today, but I have a little brain teaser for you this morning. Is it ironical that so many people misunderstand and misuse the term and the concept of irony? The answer is, well, it depends. Basically, irony means to use words that express something other than or the opposite of the literal meaning, or it could mean that there's some disconnect between the actions and the deeds or the results of what someone expected, and someone may plan something and it turns out a different way. There's a sense of irony there. It can mean a lot of things such as that, and it could mean that there are ironic things that are perhaps tragic. Someone meant something for the best of reasons and it turned out being a disaster. So the misuse of irony in a dramatic setting, we'll say, in a novel or perhaps a stage play or a movie, where the setting where the character misuses something, misuses a term, misuses, or his actions are somehow comical because of the opposite effect, what they desired. Well, even the misuse, perhaps, can even be an ironical use of irony. Now, the reason that I'm talking about this is that the text that we have before us today in these first 15 verses is full of dramatic irony. It's full of irony. The Bible often uses these kinds of tools, these dramatic tools in language or form sometimes, sometimes for great effect. And I'll give you an example from 1 Kings 18:27, we read, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth. He must be awakened. And Elijah is mocking in an ironical way those who were idol worshipers. We even have irony in the Gospel of John over and over again from quite a few chapters previous. We have an actor here within this larger narrative, Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Of course, Caiaphas had something completely different in mind, and it's a deep irony that he actually spoke the truth. Irony is shown no more clearly in our text today than what we find in verse 5. Behold the man. Behold the man. So this Roman governor, this prefect, Pilate, he presented to the people there this bruised and bloody Jesus of Nazareth. We read in the earlier verses from verse 5 that they scourged him, that they put a crown of thorns on him, they put a robe, they mocked him in an ironical way. He takes them out to this bloodthirsty crowd and invites them to gaze upon this man. Behold the man. See him for who he is. An innocent man made to suffer, and Pilate knew he was innocent. He'd already declared him to be innocent. And you read through these 15 verses in our text, and he's more and more convinced that he's innocent. Behold this man. And what Pontius Pilate intended for dramatic effect, or perhaps maybe to sway the crowd some way or another, is related in this ironical way by John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at how this develops. It's going to be somewhat different today, how I treat the text. What we're going to do is we're going to behold the man. We're going to look at Jesus Christ. We're going to see him not only in this setting here, but in a broader setting. But we're going to do so without the irony. Because when we behold the man, when we behold Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith, when we see him presented to us in the Word, we see something much different than the crowd saw. We see something much different than this Roman governor saw. We will behold the spectacle. Here, the sinless Son of God, bloodied and bruised, headed to Calvary, confessed by the Roman soldiers, ultimately, as the King of the Jews. Pilate, as we will see, writing it, posting it. Behold the man, the King of the Jews, convicted and condemned. But for us, that means salvation. So first, we're going to look at the first few verses here. Behold the man, when the scriptures tell us here to behold the man, when we're told to look at Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith, to behold him as he's represented to us in scripture, what do we see? What we see here in these verses is we see that blessed second person of the Godhead taking upon ourselves human flesh, coming down from heaven. You see, what we see in this narrative here is that it can be no other way. We confess this in our confessions. There could be no other way than by the death of the Son of God that we could be saved. Jesus Christ himself told Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, in verse 13, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." He came for a particular purpose. And so when we behold the man, this man here with the crown of thorns and the purple robe and the soldier saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," what you ought to see, what you need to see, is that sinless Son of God come down from heaven and taking upon himself your nature and bearing your sin. Because as true as it is that this, the Son of Man, came down, it is also true that he must be lifted up. In fact, that's the next thing he tells Nicodemus in verse 14 in chapter 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." See, this is not the end. This is the beginning, we might say, of this ultimate bearing of the sins and the wrath of his heavenly Father. And what it is that we don't see is that wrath being poured out from heaven onto the sinless Son of God for your sins. He must go to the cross. He must be crucified. And yet, what do we find? What do we find here in this conversation that our Savior eventually has with Pilate again after first not talking to him? He tells Pilate, "You have no power at all if it's not given to you from somewhere else, from someone else." You see, it is the Lord Jesus Christ in this situation here, the bruised and battered and the bloodied Son of Man. He's the one who has the authority. He is the one who is in control. Earlier in John also, we're going to spend a lot of time bouncing around in John here. In chapter 5, verse 27, he says, "He hath given him authority to execute judgment also, that is, to the Son of Man, to the Savior." Because he is the Son of Man. So here is another deep irony here. Who's the one that has the power? Well, a worldling, an unbeliever, would read this and say, well, it's Pilate that has the power. Well, no, actually, it's the mob that has the power. No, it's Pilate. No, it's the mob. Nope. It's Lord Jesus Christ that has the authority and has the power. And not only does he have the power, but he is such that he should be and is glorified. He will be glorified in this. He said, he told his disciples, he told the people, he said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified in chapter 12, verse 23. He will be glorified. He will be shown for who he is. Now, do we see him for who he is in the text today? Do you see him for who he is? Above all things, I hope that you do. I pray that you do, that you see him for who he is. Because if we do not have a suffering Savior, we do not have salvation. You do not have salvation. But no, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, as we read in chapter 13, verse 31. And they will see his glory. They will eventually see his glory. That is, the disciples as well as the Jews and the Romans, they will see his glory. We will ultimately see his glory. Every human being will see his glory, but it's how that glory is manifested that makes all the difference. See, for the unbeliever, when Christ's glory is manifested, we read that people will try to hide. They will cower in fear. They know that the judgment has come. Even as we saw by the quote before our service this morning. But for you and for me, for those who adore and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, who see him as the Savior, when he is glorified, when he is manifested to him, when we see him, as the scriptures tell us, face to face, oh, how glorious that will be. What a glory that will be. All of a heart's desire, all of that which we would want now, ultimately fulfilled, and then fulfilled again at the last day, in even greater measure. You see, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, he got a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. It says that he beheld, he saw the heavens open here in his last breaths as he's dying under the rage of the mob. And what did he see? He says he saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Behold, the Son of Man. Behold him. Behold him. I draw your attention back to verse 7 in our text today. The Jews answered him, that is, Pilate, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." The ironies pile up, don't they? He did not make himself the Son of God. And it's a wonderful irony here that the Jews declare that the Messiah must die even at their own hands. Did he make himself the Son of God? By nature, he is the Son of God. He is not made the Son of God. Begotten, not made, as we confess today in the Nicene Creed. returning back to chapter 3 of John again in the conversation with Nicodemus. So he that believeth on him is not condemned, that is, the only begotten Son of God. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what is it when you behold the man, when you see him, when you see the man bloodied and bruised, the Son of Man, and you see the Son of God come down from heaven? Have you placed your trust in him? Have you said, I'm an unworthy sinner? Have you said with both your mouth and in your heart, confess that you're an unworthy sinner and you need the merits of Jesus Christ to save you from all of your sins? Because if you have not believed on him, you have not trusted in him, then you're condemned already, the text says in 3:18. You must behold the man. You must behold the Son of God. You must behold him. You must account for him. Because he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. And your confession ought to be like Martha in 11:27. Remember what Martha said? Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. That's the kind of confession that each one of you ought to have. Yes, I believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, who was promised to come into the world, and as now we might add, ascended on high and sits now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making intercession. Yes, he did come, the Son of God. He didn't make himself the Son of God. The incarnation of the second person of the Godhead was according to God's decree, not the will of any mere mortal. And he came that we might know him, that we might know him, that we might have, to put it in perhaps more modern evangelical terminologies, that we might have a relationship with him. Also, in the writings of John, but in this case, 1 John 5:20, we read, and we know that the Son of God is come. We know. You know. It's preached to you week by week that the Son of God has come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. See, what we know is not merely an abstraction. It's not just a very cleverly arranged outline of theological points. As important as that is, and it is important, but that we know him. And we are in him, it goes on to say in 1 John 5:20. We are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. See, we can't escape this. That yes, we need to know him. We need to understand him. It's a doctrinal thing, but it's also a relational thing. Not to shy away from that. Because without that, then it is a very stark, and indeed is it a very scary thing to be in relationship with God. And I'm reminded of the famous struggles of Martin Luther and his relationship that he had with the head of his order, the head of the Augustinian order, John von Staupitz. And from time to time, von Staupitz would come and he would visit the monastery where Luther was. And they began to have a friendship together. And of course, if you know anything about the life of Luther, you know that he constantly struggled with his sins when he was a monk. He just could not escape this sense of guilt and doubt. And he would tell Staupitz, oh, my sins, my sins, my sins. You know that there would be times when Luther would go to extreme measure in denying himself, lying cold on the floor of his cell without his clothes. He would do all kinds of things to try to get over this sense of guilt, the sense of doubt that he had. Well, when Luther cried out to him like that, Staupitz said, "Remember that Christ came into the world for the pardon of our sins." Exactly right. Exactly right. And there was another time when the very thought of Christ terrified Luther. He thought of his relationship with God was primarily one of punishment, of condemnation. God was like the angry father who was just ready to beat him at any moment. And von Staupitz told him, "Your thoughts are not according to Christ. Christ does not terrify, he consoles. Look at the wounds of Christ, and you will see there shining clearly the purpose of God towards men. You cannot understand God out of Christ." And Staupitz was right. If we do not behold the man, if we do not behold the Son of God, if we do not behold him as the Anointed One, come to save sinners, then there is nothing left but judgment and condemnation, because you're still in your sins. Oh, behold the man, the Son of God, and what you see here presented to us with the most dramatic irony, that is, that he is the King. Well, very early on in Christ's ministry, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." That's in chapter 1, verse 49 of John. Behold the man, this King. I'll draw your attention back to Zechariah that we read earlier. Behold the man, the branch. So over and over again in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah is presented to us in numerous ways. The glorious King that is in some cases perhaps the bridegroom in Psalm 45, or the glorious King that will come and will rescue Israel from all her enemies. But also Isaiah speaks of him as the little twig, the little branch, the little tiny sprout out of that dead stump of Jesse. Similar here in Zechariah 6, the branch is going to grow up out of his place. He's going to grow, and he's going to grow, and it'll be glorious. He shall build the temple of the Lord, not the brick and the mortar, but the habitation of God himself, God the Holy Spirit, in each one of us, in his church. But he's not only this Son of David, the King, the promised one, but he is, as the scriptures tell us, the King of kings. Now, does that mean that there's not opposition to the King now? No, there's opposition to the King now. There will be opposition until the end. As the scriptures say, that they make war with the Lamb, and also John's writings, Revelation 17, 14, they make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords, in Revelation 19, 16. He is the King today. He rules today. And all rebellion will be put down Now, it is true, for time it appears that the ungodly, the enemies of the kingdom, sometimes they seem to be in ascendancy and sometimes not. Those daily headlines are meaningless to the ultimate purpose of God. All of it is working according to his divine and eternal decree, and whatever happens, Christ is king. And this king has won the victory. Now you see him, behold the man in John 19, and you do not see with the eyes of the flesh victory. You see disaster, you see the worst travesty of justice. As Pastor West likes to say, the arch crime of history. I don't know if that's original with him or not. The arch crime of history, and he's right. But when we see the man, when we come to understand what is happening here, then what we see is what was reflected to us in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to turn there. I want to revisit there a few verses from John 12, verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Now, just meditate on that for a moment. Christ drawing all of his to himself. He's being lifted up. And of course, the picture there is him on the cross. But then even further, being lifted up, ascending into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession. That is, where is this work of reconciliation done? Where is this work of reconciliation seen first and most primarily? Well, the first is its reconciliation to God. So you and I, in our natural state, as sons and daughters of Adam, we are alienated from God. We are enemies of God. We are traitors. We are seditionists. There's a lot of use of words like that in civic discourse right now. Let's talk about where it really matters. In our natural state, unregenerated sons and daughters of Adam, that we are subject to judgment, justly so. But 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21 say this, wherefore henceforth we know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That is what Paul is saying, that yes, there are some that saw Christ in the flesh, understood the words that he said directly out of his mouth, and now understand it more distinctly and accurately. But he says, that's gone. Christ has ascended. Many years after Christ has ascended by the time the apostle writes 2 Corinthians. So all of those things now are in the past. But then he goes on to say, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And here it is, this next sentence, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now there's a sermon right there. Right there. See, all of those things happen. All of those things are past now. We don't know Christ in the way that some have known him in the past. But what we do know and what Paul preached and taught, and what I am preaching and teaching right now, is that when Christ came, that meant that sinners like you and me can be reconciled to God. Reconciling the world unto himself, it says. And how did that happen? Very next phrase, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Where were they imputed? Where were your sins placed? They were placed upon Christ, the sinless Son of God, the King of Kings, the Son of Man, come down from heaven, so that we might be reconciled to our Creator. And that was the ministry, that was the core, the heart, the center of the gospel of the Apostle Paul, as he calls himself an ambassador here in that, in the next sentence after I stop reading. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's the central core message of the gospel wherever it is preached. That we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, the world will scoff at that. Pilate scoffed in his own way. The mob standing outside of the judgment hall scoffed in their own way. The world scoffs now. But that is the core of our message. Oh, indeed, the scriptures say that the world views this as foolishness, weakness. But to us, it is the power of God unto salvation. When we see, when we behold the man, the sinless Son of God, bearing our sins, and the judgment of Pilate and the rage of the mob. But it's not only to God, but we can be reconciled to one another. And here I would draw your attention to 1 John chapter 1, two verses, verse 3 and verse 7. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Again, we see that this is the message. This is what is taught and preached. This is what we have seen and heard and declare unto you, that we also may have fellowship, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we are reconciled with God, but we are reconciled with God how? Through Jesus Christ. We have unity with one another through Christ. Does that mean it's a perfect unity in this world? Look in the room where you are. It's not perfect. It is not perfect. It will be perfected. It is not perfect now, but does that mean that we do not have reconciliation with one another? No, it is true. It is necessary as we are in Christ. When we come to the table today, we are confessing that unity. We are confessing not only that his body was broken and his blood was shed, that we are one with him, but also that we are one with one another in him. Both are true. And this is no small thing, dear ones. It is nothing that should be simply disposed of, cast aside, viewed as irrelevant or not particularly important. No, it is, in fact, a necessary consequence of being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean in a practical way? Well, what that means is because we are not perfected and our fellowship is imperfect in this world, that means we extend an awful lot of patience and grace and forgiveness and love and charity to one another until that day when it will be perfected. And it will be perfected. Well, that does not mean that we can't enjoy a taste of it today. So, dear ones, let's behold the man. Let's behold our Lord. Let's behold our King. Let's behold our Savior. And let's do so knowing that he was despised and rejected of men. And likewise, what we stand for, as it might be said currently today, the positions that we have, which reflect who we are in Christ, will also be despised and rejected. But at the same time, we can take comfort in the wounds of Christ, as Staupitz told Luther. We ought to take comfort in the wounds of Christ, and not only the wounds of Christ, but that he died and was resurrected, and even now makes intercession. It is in there that we see the purpose of God manifested in each one of us. We see what the ultimate end was of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the King of Kings. Amen. Let's pray. And we come, our Heavenly Father, and we do thank you that where those that stood outside of Pilate's judgment hall cried, "We have no king but Caesar," we would say, "We have no ultimate king but Christ." Oh, may our love be more fervent, more sincere, even today, as we consider, as we behold our Savior. We ask all these things, asking your blessing on us as we continue to worship, in Jesus' name. Amen.